Let's read together Lord's Day 7 and the Green Creeds book on page 90. Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe an holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The subject of Lord's Day 7 is, as you have gathered from its reading, faith. Lord's Day 7 includes the object of faith, what we believe. Generally, it is necessary for a Christian to believe, answer 22 begins, all things promised us in the gospel, not just some of them. These things are summarized in the words of our Apostles' Creed, and that is given in question and answer 23. They're arranged under 12 articles. More extensively, this brief summary of the Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed is explained in the Heidelberg Catechism, all of the 52 Lord's Days in general, in our Belgic Confession class on a Wednesday night. We're looking at the second of our three creeds, and we're up to Article 10 on the deity of our Saviour. And then for us, with our three forms of unity, the Canons of Dort, which are the original 5 points of Calvinism. So there is the object of faith, that which we believe. There is also, in Lord's Day 7, the activity of faith, our believing, trusting, leaning on God in Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures. Intimately related to the activity of faith, trusting, believing, faith as a verb, if you like, is what we may call faith as a noun. That's the way it's formulated in question and answer 21. What is true faith? Faith as a noun, I see. True faith is not only one, a certain knowledge, so that we hold for truth everything that God reveals in his word, but truth is also, secondly, an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works in our heart, that not only to other people, but to me personally, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace and out of Christ's merits. The two things, a certain knowledge and an assured confidence. So we have then in this Lord's Day the object of faith, what we believe. Then there's the activity of faith, our trusting and believing, the verb, so that we accept as truth all these things and we rely on Jesus Christ. And this too could be otherwise stated in terms of faith as a noun, what is true faith in question and answer 21. But on top of all this, there is also the bond of faith, which is a much overlooked and misunderstood aspect of faith. We'll say more about that later, but for now we need to understand that the bond of faith is a real, spiritual, living union between the elect sinner and God in Jesus Christ, so that we are inseparably joined to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. This bond of faith, logically, is established first, and then out of it comes the activity of believing and trusting and relying. Now, Lord's Day 7 speaks of it as engrafting into Christ. First of all, answer 20 says, we are engrafted into Him, joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And then we, this also in Article 20, then we receive all His benefits by a true faith. Now this evening, we're going to follow the logical order, and indeed the order of Lord's Day 7. And so we're going to begin with the bond of faith, our being engrafted into Jesus Christ, and out of this arises the activity of believing, which is trusting and resting in Christ for all our salvation, which is called in John 15, abiding in Christ. And this abiding in Christ is the calling of that celebrated chapter in John's Gospel. John 15 also introduces the subject of the trial of faith. The trial of faith in John 15 is called pruning. The pruning of the fruitful branches in Christ, the vine. And this pruning, John 15 verse 1 and 2 teaches, is the activity of the Father. Let us consider then, engrafted into Christ, the meaning, the calling, and the pruning. The meaning, the calling, and the pruning of engrafted into Christ. Now perhaps the easiest way to explain engrafting into Christ, or the bond of faith, runs along these lines. On the one hand, we should think of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, God and man in one divine person forever. And on the basis of His sacrificial death on the cross for the sins of His people, He has been exalted to the highest heavens at God's right hand. He rules over the entire universe, and He has been given the Holy Spirit without measure and invested with life, blessedness, and salvation, so that all love and joy and peace are in Him. Or, to refer to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, which we looked at last week, in Him is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There is Christ. On the other hand, we have the elect sinner who is yet unregenerate. The elect unregenerate sinner. This one is totally depraved in his heart, will, and affections. That is, he is 100% wicked in 100% of his life and being. That's what we mean by totally depraved, not partially depraved. So at every thought and imagination of his heart is only evil continually. Isaiah, Genesis 6, verse 5. So that he never does good in God's eyes, and he never seeks after God, and he cannot do good, and he cannot seek after God because he is totally depraved, loving darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. That's what it means to be a sinner. Spiritually then, such a person is wholly possessed by sin and death and corruption and must perish, but for God's grace. So we have Christ on the one hand, and the totally depraved sinner on the other. But we're thinking more especially now of a totally depraved but elect sinner. The question then is, can there be any transfer of life and blessedness and salvation from the glorified Christ on the one hand to the elect but unregenerate sinner on the other hand? And the answer is, as long as the two of them are not joined together, there can't be any transfer. Christ is over there, the unregenerate but elect sinner is over there, and there is no bond between them. And therefore there can be no transfer. This is where engrafting into Jesus Christ comes in. We need to be joined to him. If we remain outside of him, we perish. We must be brought into contact with him to receive his life. We must be engrafted into him. The biblical language of engrafting is found especially in one chapter of the Bible, though in a slightly different context, but related. Romans 11, the great chapter we looked at a few months back, dealing with God's purposes with the Jews in the New Testament age. That chapter speaks of our being grafted into the good olive tree, which is Christ and his true church. The idea is that we are wild olive branches. And then we're joined to the olive tree by being grafted in. And once the branch is united to the wild olive tree, then the sap flows from the good olive tree into the branch which has been grafted in. So that we then live because the life of the tree flows in us. Olive tree. That's the image of the engrafting in Romans 11. To use the imagery of John 15, which we read together, Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. Branches joined to him as vine, branches drawing sap and life from him and him only. And now we're in a position to understand what is meant by our engrafting into Jesus Christ. Our engrafting into Christ is the very start of the application to us of our salvation. God has chosen us in Christ in love before the foundation of the world. Christ laid down his life for us sheep on the cross. Then God applies this salvation to us. And the first step in applying this salvation to us is our being joined to Jesus Christ. That's our first saving spiritual contact with him. That act, when, like a branch, first grafted into the tree, we are first bonded and joined to Him. Engrafting, then, is the first stage in the application of our salvation. Second, we need to see that our engrafting into Christ makes us one with Him. I was talking earlier about Christ being over here and all His blessedness and us and our darkness and sin over here. Well, once the engrafting takes place, we become one. John 15 describes it like this. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. Now, you can distinguish between a vine and the branches. It might be a little bit harder to say exactly where the branch ends and the vine begins, but you can distinguish. We can distinguish between Christ and His regenerated and elect people, but they cannot be separated. They can never be separated. God can't even separate us from Christ because of His decree and purpose. God can't do it, and He won't do it. And God says that we are one with Jesus Christ, and we forever will be one with Him throughout the remainder of our life on earth and forever in the new heavens and the new earth, for nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Christ has made us members of His body, He being the head, and He won't allow a single body part to go lost or to be missing. We're one with Christ. We share one life, His life, not ours. Our life, insofar as it's good and useful, is His life. What then is the nature of this union or engrafting into Christ? What is it, this bond of faith? Well, the most obvious thing is that it is an invisible bond. You cannot see it. It is not the case that there are many visible ropes or cords extending from the back of your head up to where Christ is in heaven. It's invisible. You're tied, you're joined inseparably, but you can't see that bond. But the bond is not the whit less real because of that. It's invisible. And that oughtn't surprise you, because to us on earth, Christ is invisible. Essentially, God is invisible. The great truths of the Christian faith are invisible. We believe. This invisible bond is also a spiritual bond. And by spiritual bond, I mean that it is a bond that consists in the work of the Holy Spirit Himself. He personally is the bond that unites us to Jesus Christ. He is the bond. And this ought not surprise you either, because the Holy Spirit is the personal bond between the Father and the Son in the Holy Trinity. And the triune God is altogether like Himself when He comes to save us, so that just as the Holy Spirit bonds the Father and the Son in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit bonds us to the Father and the Son. He's the joint, the tie that binds. And so through this bond, this invisible, spiritual bond, who is the Holy Ghost, the life of Jesus Christ is communicated to us. We know and experience the love of God for us in Christ because it is conveyed to us through this bond. It's not just that you hear about it or read about it in the Bible. You feel it. The purity and holiness of God is wrought in us through this bond. conduit, the Holy Spirit, the bond. And rather than list the various blessings, we can simply say that all the blessings of your salvation are received by and through this bond. Maybe you could say it's a bit like the umbilical cord of a baby. That's where you get your nourishment as a Christian, through that cord. The cord that unites us to Father. From all of this, it will likewise not be a surprise to you to learn that this invisible, spiritual, living bond is so intimate that it is unspeakable. How do you put it in words? How do you express what you feel in your heart through the bond of faith, through being engrafted and joined to Jesus Christ? The Christian Church has spoken of this bond of faith, or this engrafting into Christ, using the term mystical union. Mystical union, so that we are, this is the chief biblical phrase, in Christ. Now the word mystical, that's a good word in this context. We're not dealing with mysticism, staring at your own spiritual navel and looking for fantastic experiences. Mystical union. Mystical meaning it transcends human speech and analogies. Are all men then, so asks question 20, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And in butts Rod Bell with his book That Love Wins, and he says, ultimately, probably, though I don't want to say it too boldly in case I'm lynched by the evangelical community as a heretic, ultimately, yes. All men perishing in Adam are ultimately saved by Christ. Yes. The Reformed faith answers no. No, they're not saved by Christ. Not even ultimately. All men are not saved by Christ. No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Only the engrafted ones, the ones joined to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and all the blessings of salvation are treasured in him. And there's no other way to the Father. That spiritual bond of faith must be established. Now, what does this engrafting into Jesus Christ teach us about our salvation? The first thing we learn from this is that our engrafting into Christ clearly indicates that our salvation is all of grace. Children, have you ever seen a branch that got up and united itself to a bush or a tree? Have you ever seen a branch that had to be willing to be united to a branch or a tree? Or that jumped up and wiggled a little, indicating, join me to a branch or a tree? In all such actions, the branch is entirely passive. You and I did not engraft ourselves into Jesus Christ. We were dead. We were darkness. We didn't even want it until we were engrafted into Jesus Christ. And then we willed to abide in him out of grace. We didn't engraft ourselves. Answer 20 says we are engrafted. Passive. Entirely passive. God, as it were, in Christ, took us as dead branches grafted us into Jesus Christ, and then communicated to himself, to us, the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. The triune God alone unites us to Christ. The second thing that our engrafting into Christ teaches us very clearly is the nature of our salvation. What is it essentially to be saved? And essentially, rock bottom, being saved is being united to the triune God in Jesus Christ. And flowing from this union, this engrafting into Christ, we then experience salvation as communion with the triune God through his Son, Jesus Christ, which of course issues in the communion amongst true Christians as well. And we experience this union with God and communion with him in his Son by faith. That's how it's experienced and known and enjoyed. Faith. Everything in the Christian religion is by faith. And so when we talk about union and communion with God as being salvation, as being salvation from the very start of its application to us, and of being salvation all the way through, and of being salvation even into the next world, when we speak of it as union and communion with God in Christ, and therefore with his people, we're talking about fellowship. Covenant fellowship. Covenant fellowship by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. Involving prayer, communion. Involving hearing God's words. Involving sharing with the people of God. Communion. Communion with God and his church. So what then is the calling of those engrafted into Jesus Christ, those who are the branches in Christ, the vine? If you were to read the opening half of John 15, what would you be told to do? What is the imperative, the command in this passage? Well, the great imperative here is abide. The calling of those engrafted into Jesus Christ by the bond of faith, the mystical union, to give it another term, is to abide in Christ. The opening verses of John 15 tell us that Christ is the vine, we are the branches. Verse 4 states, abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So just as engrafting is God's establishing the bond of faith between us and Christ, so abiding in Christ is the activity of faith. We're engrafted into Christ, and then the calling is now abide in Christ. Active faith, the verb, trusting, relying. And this word abiding presents the activity of faith especially as remaining in and resting content with Jesus Christ alone as the complete and perfect fullness of our salvation. Here, abiding indicates faith as remaining in Christ, resting wholly in Christ as completely sufficient for all of our salvation, so that all of the life of the branch is in communion with the vine. There's not any part of the life of that branch that is apart from the vine. All of the fruitfulness of the branch is in communion with the vine. And apart from communion with the vine, the branch is dead. You don't have a branch sticking out of a vine saying, I want to have part of my life from this other tree. Or I'm only wanting 99% from this tree and I'll work out 1% by myself. Abide, remain in, rest content with Jesus Christ the vine. Using the language of question and answer 21, abiding in Christ the vine is continually holding for truth everything that God has revealed in His Word. And once you start doubting creation, let's say, and thinking evolutionism may be true, you are damaging, to say the very least, your life in Christ. You are not abiding in Him. You will not bring forth fruit as you ought. Abiding in Christ is holding for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, and abiding in Christ is being confident, assuredly, that it's not just other people, but it's me too, who receives the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation from God by grace through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abiding in Christ is equivalent to abiding in His Word, and having His Word, the Bible, and the truths of the Scriptures, abiding in us. Jesus said in verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Genesis to Revelation, that's Christ's words. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you will ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you, or for you. And all of this, in explaining what the Christian salvation and life is, helps us to understand what backsliding is. Backsliding is the sinful behavior of the Christian when he no longer rests content in Christ for all his salvation and joy. He wants something else, something beyond Christ, something more than the Word of God, something more than the worship God legislates and institutes in His Word. You know, that sounds like charismaticism, as well as other sorts of backsliding. When the believer no longer rests content in Christ and His Word, he wants something more. Or when the believer disobeys or disregards the Word, when the believer stops looking to the vine for a time as the all-sufficient source of his life and peace, then the believer isn't abiding as he ought, and he won't bring forth fruit as he ought. Now, our abiding in Jesus Christ is the target of the enemy in the second half of John 15. If this is what our salvation is, union and communion with Christ, and our calling is to abide in Jesus Christ, it's easy to see, you could work it out for yourself if you were in the devil's place for a moment, that your calling, therefore, malevolent and vicious as it is to stop believers abiding in Christ so far as you can. And this is the context of verses 18 through 25. There, we read repeatedly of the world's hatred of us. It would almost, and maybe it did, make you gasp if the world hate you. Verse 18, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love his own, but because you're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world hates you. And if they hate me, they'll hate you. And it keeps on going. And in this context, and out of the hatred, verse 20 states, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they listened to you when you brought them the word of God, then they would have listened to me. And if they don't listen to you, they wouldn't have listened to me either. The identification of Christ and his people. Because, remember, the branches are in the vine. And the devil's ploy is that through the world's hatred of us and persecution of us to varying degrees, his ploy is to stop or hinder our abiding in Christ. His goal is to make us so distraught, so distracted, so grieved, so angry, that we forget about Jesus Christ, or, even worse, we turn away from him, consciously, for a time. And so Christ is teaching us in these words in John 15, abide in me and I in you, especially, in the light of the second half of the chapter, when you feel hated and are persecuted for my sake and for my words. Don't let that get you down. Don't let that turn you away. Abide in me. The Lord also teaches us in this passage that abiding in him as the vine is equivalent to abiding in his love for us. John 15, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Same love. There only is one love in God. There's only one love in the Trinity, and there's only one love for God for his people, and there isn't any second love for the reprobate. There's only one love in the Trinity and between believers and God. But get this. So have I loved you, continue ye in my love. And the verb there is the exact same verb earlier rendered abide. Abide in my love. And the love here is Christ's love for us. Abide consciously in my love for you. Live there. Dwell there. Abide there. Remain there. Rest there. This love for you, the Lord is teaching us, is shown in my incarnation and humiliation for your sake. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. He did that, even his incarnation, the lowly birth, that was for us. A love shown for us too, in his lifelong obedience, in the bitter agonies in the Garden of Gethsemane, and especially in his atoning death, bearing the wrath of God against us for our sins on the cross. For having loved his own, he loved us unto the end. John 13, verse 1. This is the calling then. Abiding in Christ is having his word abide in us, and it is abiding in the consciousness of his love for us, resting in it, rejoicing in it, not letting anything damage us spiritually so that we forget about it or repudiate it or turn away from it as something cold and indifferent and meaningless to us. And we abide in this love each day throughout the day. And I no sooner say that than you're all thinking, well, that's easier said than done. And it is, because we don't meditate and think about the Lord Jesus as we ought. And we have 101 things coming into our minds, and we forget, and we turn aside. This is the trusting activity of faith, holding for truth all that God has revealed for us in the Word, and especially that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And the assured confidence that not only for others, but for me, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, as Galatians 2:20 puts it. This way, then, of abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his love is presented in this passage as the way of blessedness for us. Most obviously and firstly, it is the way of bearing fruit. Abide in me, verse 4 states, and I in you, As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And verse 5 and verse 8 talk about the Christian bearing much fruit. That's even better. Much fruit. Reminds me of the parable of the sower, where in response to Christ, the sower of the good word through the preaching of the gospel, some bear 30 fruit, some bear 60 fruit, some bear 100 fruit. That's much fruit. And in this passage, bearing fruit is supremely loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me prove that to you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's a tough one. That's a very tough one. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. And verse 10 adds this, it's keeping God's commandments. That's bearing fruit. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And this bearing fruit, by loving our brothers and sisters in the Church of Christ and keeping God's commandments and bearing much fruit, this glorifies the Lord. Verse 8 states, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be, or more especially, so shall ye manifest yourselves as my disciples. Bearing fruit, much fruit. That's Christ's calling to us. And in the way of abiding in him and in his love, we bear fruit. And we also receive answered prayer. Verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Boy, that bears some explaining, doesn't it? But I'm going to move on quickly. You can mull that one over yourself. We haven't time. Third, it is also the way, that is, abiding in Christ, it is also the way of Christ's joy abiding in us. And it's the same Greek word again. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain or abide in you, and that your joy might be full. My joy, Christ said, is in you. We have exactly the same joy as is in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have the same quantity of it, so to speak, but it's the same joy and none other. And this joy is joy that God wills, in the way of his commands, to be full. Full. As we abide in Jesus Christ. But moving on, the Christian life consists not just of our being engrafted into Jesus Christ at the start, when the bond of faith is first established, and not only abiding in Christ throughout our lives, the activity of faith. These two things are not enough, that's the idea of John 15 anyway, not enough in our lives to bring us to growth in grace as God wills for us. And so, John 15 doesn't just speak of vine and branches and bearing much fruit in the way of abiding in Christ. It brings in another element. Pruning. It's called purging in verse 2 of our AV. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now there's a difference between this pruning and taking away dead branches. Verse 6 deals with some dead branches. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth like a branch and then it withers. You've seen this in many a garden around the country and probably in your own, if you have one. Men gather these dead branches after they wither and dry up and they throw them onto the fire and they're burned. These dead branches are hypocrites in the church who never truly were saved. 1 John 2 verse 19 deals with that. But the pruning is something different. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away. That's the dead branch, the hypocrite in the church. And then it says, every branch that beareth fruit, this is the true believer and he's bearing fruit, every branch that bears fruit, God the Father prunes it that he may thereby enable us to bring forth more fruit. Pruning then is an activity of God the Father on living branches that are already bearing fruit to enable them, by snipping off bad bits here and there, to enable them to bring forth more fruit. And God wants this of his children, because then of course there's more rewards for us, there's more benefit for the church, and there's more glory for God. And this pruning, to use language involving the word faith, this pruning is the equivalent of the trial of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, because then God purifies us and makes us come forth out of the furnace after the severe heating process, which was very painful for us, had us crying out, "Stop, Lord," but God kept on with it and we had to endure it. And whenever we mounted up a little, we're even glad of it and could see somewhat that God was working it for our good. But the trial of our faith, God prunes us by all sorts of hardships that he brings upon us in our lives. He makes us suffer. He sends us or our loved ones ill health. He causes us to be persecuted in nasty and mean and hard ways. We feel rejected. We experience in 101 different ways loss. And we feel it as if we were part of a rose bush, let's say, that was being clipped and pruned, or better, as if we were a branch in a vine that was bringing forth fruit, and then, ooh, we get cut, and it hurts, and we bleed, so to speak. And in this way, God purifies our faith, giving us more comfort in believing the truth, set forth in question and answer 22, gives us more assurance, leads us to abide in Jesus Christ more, enables us to produce more fruit, and thereby enables us to fulfill our one great calling in our lives to bring glory to God. And that's what it's all about. Abide in him. Amen.